First, from the book of Psalms, Psalm 14, we're going to read both an Old and a New Testament passage. First scripture reading is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 14, a psalm of David. This is God's holy inspired word. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." And then our second reading will be from the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. And we'll begin reading at verse 9. And we'll read through verse 23. Romans, chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We consider this evening in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3, which can be found on page 4 in the back of the Psalter. Page 4, Lord's Day 3. Three questions and answers, 6, 7, and 8. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And that's a question that's framed around the answer of the previous question and answer. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. The first and shortest section of the Heidelberg Catechism, beloved, just Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4, deal with the first thing that we must know to live and die happily, enjoying the comfort of knowing that we belong to Jesus. The first part of man's misery, the misery of man. The second, how I may be delivered. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. And that helps us to understand the purpose of knowing our misery. The purpose of knowing our misery is not just doctrinal precision and correctness, as important as that is, nor is the purpose of knowing our misery this, that the hearer is left with an impending sense of his guilt and no answer. But the purpose of knowing our misery is very personal. I am conceived and born in sin. I am prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. And the purpose is to help us to see our need of Jesus Christ, to lead us to him. In the second Lord's Day, which brings us before the mirror of the law of God, there's a very personal examination of sin. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. And like a zoomed-in camera or a microscope, the catechism there before the deep requirement of love in the law shows us our sinfulness. It asks me questions like this. Do I love God? Do I love God as I should? Do I love my neighbor? Do I love my neighbor as I should? And the conclusion is, I am prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. The examination of sin in Lord's Day 3 is a little broader. It's as though the camera, as it were, zooms out a little bit. And it looks here at the general condition of man. It asks questions like this. How did this happen? And you know the answer, by the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. It asks, how bad is it really? And it tells us how deeply this depravity is rooted in man. And it asks general questions, but not general in the sense that they're unimportant. Because the general doesn't exclude the specific. It comes to each of us to tell us that we participate in the depravity of fallen humanity. It's good for us this afternoon in preparation for the Lord's Supper to think about the subject of sin. If you look at the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, it tells us that the true examination of ourselves consists of three parts, and the three parts in many ways correspond with the three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism, the threefold knowledge that we must have. And the first is this, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them to the end, that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And before this sermon this afternoon, you should think of that as the goal of this sermon, that everyone consider his own sins and the curse due to him for them, so that each of us may humble ourselves before God and understand the necessity of the cross, that the wrath of God was so great that he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And then we come to the sacrament next Sunday morning, understanding the knowledge of our sin, which leads us to Jesus Christ. So let's consider this afternoon, this Lord's Day, under the theme universal depravity. Universal depravity. Notice with me first the charge, then second the evidence, and then third the verdict. And I want us to look at this primarily from the passage that we read together in Romans chapter 3, which in many ways is just a re-quoting of what we sang in Psalm 53 and what we read in Psalm 14. We want to begin with the charge, the universal charge. And the universal charge is expressed in Psalm 14. God looked from heaven above to see, and there was none. They're all turned aside. They're together, all together, become unprofitable. The universal charge is that everyone is under sin. Now, it's universally true that humans like to think of themselves as basically good. You see this throughout history. You can go to every nation, every area of study. And people think of man as basically good. And yet at the same time, people everywhere experience the guilt of sin, the trouble and the result of sin, and even the consequences in history and in their lives of the curse of sin. And rather than facing the issue of sin, man excuses sin. He explains it away. He says it's wrong to feel guilty, to have trouble in your conscience about sin. Scripture, however, plainly teaches that all are under sin and that the entire human race is evil. And that's God's diagnosis. All are concluded under sin and in unbelief. Romans 11, 32 and Galatians 3, verse 22. And that's really Paul's subject in the beginning of this epistle, Romans. He's writing primarily to religious Jews, and these religious Jews set themselves above the pagan Gentiles. And he wants them to understand that pagan Gentiles who are without the law and religious Jews who had the law are all together in the same boat when it comes to sin. And they all stand condemned under the condemnation of God. Those without the law are guilty because they have the law written in their hearts. And those with the law are guilty because they do not keep the law, because cursed is everyone that continues not in the things that are written therein to do them. So no flesh is justified in the sight of God. Find that expressed in chapter 1. This way, verse 22 and 23, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And man there is under the dominion, the rule of sin. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, and so on. But now the temptation for the religious is to look at such pagan practices and pagan people and say, well, we're better than that. And that's really the question that the apostle wants us to face this afternoon. Are we better? That's the question he asks in chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we better than they? Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. The condemnation of God, the judgment of God, comes against all. Are we better? That's really a conclusion to this beginning section. And he asks in conclusion, what then? What shall we conclude? Are we better than they? When he says we, he's really creating a third category here. There's the first category, and that is the Jews who had the law. There's a second category, that is the Gentiles who are without the law. And then he comes to a third category, and he asks us in the third category, are we better? And now he's writing to Christians, to believers. Are we better than the Jews who lived in their self-righteousness according to the law and are judged and condemned by the law? Are we better than the pagans who turn the worship of God into idolatry but had the law written in their hearts? Are we better? Can we escape the condemnation that comes against them? And the answer is no. Are we then better than they? No, in no wise. No way, that means. No way. There's no way that we are better than others. We are Christians, this is the point here, not as a result of distinguishing ourselves from others by doing something or knowing something. But the explanation is grace. Are we better? No, in no wise, in no way at all. Because apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, we are in precisely the same place. Ephesians chapter 2, you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he says, you walked in this and you are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's the accusation. That's the charge that we face this evening. All under sin. And I say a charge because the setting here in Romans chapter 3 is really a legal setting, a courtroom setting. God is the judge and humanity is on trial and arraigned before the judge. And the charge is this, you're all guilty before God. And we need to consider that for ourselves today. Not just this. All of humanity is guilty. All humans are sinful. But you are. And now how do you respond to that? When we hear about the evil of humanity, it's not so hard for us to hear. We can agree with that so long as we can put ourselves in a category that doesn't participate in it. So you hear about all the wickedness and the evils and the theft and the murder and the drugs and the sex in the culture and in the city in which you live, and you say, wow, things are bad. Humanity is evil. But Paul says here we're all under sin, verse 9. That's every last one. Every last one. Not just we are sinners, but we're under sin. There's a sense in which we are all under sin. We have proved before, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. All. How does that strike you today, to be lumped in with the rest of humanity? The natural response is, don't associate me with that. And to create categories, I'm different than the rest. Or our group is different than them. We're not like the criminals who are in prison. And the apostle says we're all under sin. And then he presents the evidence for the charge. And now again, think we're in a courtroom here. And really, the evidence is from verse 10 all the way through verse 18. the evidence is what we could call a string of biblical proofs of humanity's universal depravity. Notice how he begins in verse 10. As it is written. Well, this is not just it says this, but this is God's word. This is a way that the writers of the New Testament would refer to the Old Testament, to the authoritative word of God declared in the scriptures. And these arguments are grounded in scripture. And the apostle gives us here 14 negative statements concerning man. They're like 14 counts against the criminal, 14 things for which there is evidence. God's words, God's diagnosis, damning evidence, condemning evidence. And the evidence comes, as it were, rapid fire, one after the other. Just as we're ready to defend ourselves on one count, another count of crime is brought against us. This is what God's word is saying as it confronts us today. In the catechism that we considered this afternoon, there is this kind of objection to human depravity, and that's the form of the questions. The conclusion of Lord's Day 2 is, I am prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. And then there are three questions in Lord's Day 3 which want to shift the blame away from ourselves. Did God create man then so wicked and perverse? Maybe the Creator is to blame for sin. And then the second one, from whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature, and the answer is from the fall and disobedience of our parents. Ah, we'll blame Adam and Eve. Are we so corrupt then that we're wholly incapable of doing good, any good, and inclined to all wickedness? Isn't there some good in us? And Romans chapter 3, with these 14 negative expressions quoted from Scripture, is telling us over and over again, stop, listen, don't object. Here's the evidence. Here's what God's Word says. The form. What does it say about knowing our misery? That we humble ourselves before God. So as we come before Romans chapter 3 and these condemning statements, let's pray that each of us, aware of our sinfulness, may humble ourselves before God and realize what God had to do in giving His Son. You notice as you look at this passage here in Romans chapter 3, and you see it also reflected in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, that the statements are comprehensive. They're all inclusive. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. They are all together become unprofitable. They're all gone out of the way. All inclusive, comprehensive. And Paul here strings these 14 different quotes, which are evidence. He strings them together in a kind of a form of a memorable poem. We usually think of poetry as something that's going to show the beauty of something. Here it does the opposite. It shows the vileness of man. This is tragedy. Here's man. But it's very effective. And in the mind of the child of God, it's memorable. Looking more specifically at these quotes here in Romans chapter 3, you see that he evaluates the character of man and the words of man and the deeds of man. First, the character of man. In verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. To be righteous is to be right with God. It's It's the key idea in the book of Romans, used repeatedly by the Apostle Paul, where he's really answering the question of Job 25, verse 4. How can a man be just before God? How can a man be righteous with God? And over, the repeated refrain in Romans is, no one is righteous. No one can be pleasing to God. No one can be justified by the deeds of the law. Because God's standard is perfection. And we can never attain it. There's none righteous. No, not one. As God looks from heaven, Psalm 14, this is his evaluation. There's none that understandeth. And again, that's from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. God looks from heaven to see if there are any that understood. There's none that understandeth. Natural man cannot and doesn't understand. His understanding is darkened. Natural man receives not the things of God. Children of darkness, blind. There is in humanity a universal ignorance. It's not that man doesn't know anything of God, but worse, that what he does know about God, he denies and he holds under in the darkness of unbelief. He's hostile to the knowledge of God. He refuses the reality of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the folly of it is, he knows there is and he says there's not. That's folly. To ignore the obvious. And instead, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, they walk in the vanity or the futility of their minds. There's no understanding. Further, there's none that seeketh after God. Verse 11. With what man knows, he runs from God. And you can look at human history and you can look at the development of things in human history, development of technology, development of medicine. What does man do? Well, he develops in sin. He runs further and further from God. Jesus says, no man cometh to the Father but by me, and no one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. God must take the sinner and radically transform him and turn him. There is no one who adores God, no one who worships God, no one who longs for God. Man doesn't want God's presence and want God's Christ. There's none that seeketh after God. This is the character of man. So verse 12 says, again from Psalm 14, they are all gone out of the way. And what's really being described here is sin. Sin is deviation. Sin is perversion. Sin is to go away from God's way. It is to go in the different direction from God, to desert the path of God and the path that God has laid out for man, the path of obedience. And Isaiah 53 recognizes again this universal accusation and evidence. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to get to his own way. So is there no value in man? Verse 12, they are together become unprofitable, of no profit. That word literally has the idea of being sour. You have a jug of milk in your fridge and it's 2 weeks past the use-by date and you dump it down the sink. It's sour. It's of no use. And the idea here is that man and humanity does not and cannot serve his original purpose. God has made us for himself and for his own glory, but instead we've turned ourselves and the whole creation against God. And we've turned into ourselves to serve man against God. And so at the end of verse 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Nothing that man can do that is of use or profit is the idea. There's nothing worthwhile in man as regards God's created purpose for him. Useless. And all of this evidence is raised here by Paul against the character of man. This is who man is. Unrighteous, ignorant, disobedient, worthless. And these are not man's words to men, but this is God's word. This is what the Scripture is saying to us this afternoon. It's God who looks down from heaven, Psalm 14, and makes this evaluation. Man, as to his character, as to his nature, is corrupt. But then the apostle here in Romans chapter 3 moves on to what we might call more tangible evidence. He moves to our words and to our deeds. How does God evaluate them? What does God see in them? So verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Really, what a person does and what a person says reveals their heart. An open sepulcher. Maybe you ask the question, why do we bury dead bodies? Because if we left them laying out in the open, what a stench. An open sepulcher is a sepulcher that contains the stench of death. And if you've never smelled it, it's something you don't want to smell. That's the point. And he's saying this, that when a man opens his mouth, this is the odor, this is the filth that comes out of the mouth of man in his words, and it shows that what's inside of him, his heart is decaying and rotten and dead. By your mouth, by words, you know them. And so he continues, quoting now from Psalm 5, with their tongues they have used deceit. Words again. When man opens his mouth, what comes out is a stream of lies. And of course, what's in view here is not just outward falsehoods, but all the ways that we are prone to use words to manipulate, to obfuscate, to impress, to twist what is true. Because this is the corruption, this is the deceit that's in the heart of man. Do we really understand that? Isaiah is called by God, Isaiah 6, after he's seen the glory of God high and lifted up. He's called by God, who will go for us and speak? And what does he say? I can't do it. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. This is who we are. What a contrast that must have been in the ministry, in the life of Jesus. We, in a sense, get so used to being careful about how we hear or what we receive or how we interpret the words of others. When Jesus spoke, he spoke with truth. Must have been one of the most striking and refreshing differences to have a man like that. No motives, hidden. He spoke with truth. With their tongues, they've used deceit. And then in verse 13, the poison of asps is under their lips. And what he means by this is that behind the words that come from the lips, there's something hidden, an evil intent, a poisonous hatred. The analogy here is to a poisonous snake with venom-filled fangs hidden behind the lips. You're distracted by this little tongue. And then he strikes with venom. And words are like that. Many words. Flattery. But words are like swords and they kill. And we're guilty of such words. And then in verse 14, still talking about words, he says their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. This is from Psalm 10. And now he's not talking about the words that we say to one another or about one another, but words of cursing and of bitterness are words that are directed towards and against God. The words of cursing are words of rebellion. The words of bitterness are words of complaint against God. Man, because he hates God, curses God. Remember Job's wife, curse God and die. So all these things are raised now as further evidence for the charge that we're all under sin. First our character, then our words. And then if you look at the text, he raises another piece of tangible evidence, as it were. Verse 15, man's conduct, their feet are swift to shed blood. This comes from the Old Testament again, Isaiah 59:7 and Proverbs chapter 1. We know what shedding of blood is. It's murder. It happens on our streets. We read about it in the papers. Today it's sterilized and it happens behind closed doors and sanctioned abortions. And man loves blood and loves bloodshed, and he's entertained by bloodshed. It says here, swift to shed blood. That's the movement towards the shedding of blood. His feet are swift to shed blood. Well, there's anger, isn't it? Our swiftness to shed blood comes out in our anger. What does Jesus say? If you're angry with your brother without a cause, if you call him a fool, you've killed him. Swift to shed blood. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. Destruction and misery. This is the, we might say, the path, the trail that's left. In human history, you read human history, and what does it amount to? A trail of destruction and a trail of misery, a trail of war and of death and of self-inflicted suffering. A man may boast in his achievements, but he leaves behind this unprecedented human misery and brokenness generation after generation. So you look at today. So much human achievement, science and technology. But so much misery and so much brokenness and so much destruction. Broken homes, relationships, people. Misery and destruction are in their way. And then he adds two more things in verses 17 and 18. These are really beautiful concepts, but put in the negative. He says, the way of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. They say beautiful, positive concepts, the way of peace and the fear of God. Is there peace? Has there ever been peace on the earth? Does man know the way of peace? Peace is, and the way of peace is to be reconciled to God through the blood of his Son. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no respect for God, no awe of God, no attitude which recognizes who God is and lives in light of that, so that man is controlled by the reality of God. There's no fear of God, no praise of God, no worship of God in the natural man. Instead, he worships the creature and turns the glory of God into a corruptible thing. We're not God-fearing by nature. We're agnostic. By nature, we're agnostic. Not atheists who say there is no God. No, by nature, we know there's a God. And like the fool in Psalm 14, we say, there is no God. And that's sin. In practice, we say, when we sin, we will be a God to ourselves. There's the evidence. And then in verses 19 and 20, you have the verdict. guilty. That's the verdict. All guilty. Our character, our words, our deeds are all evidence against us. So that what Romans 3 verse 19 says here and Romans 3 verse 20 say here is true, that all the world may become guilty before God and that every mouth may be stopped. There are no words. Now you look at this as a court case and you say there's something missing. Where's the defense? Where's the defense? You've had the prosecution, you've had the evidence. Where's the defense? Beloved, there is no defense. There's nothing to say. This is God's word. Man does rise up in defense. He will. But not the believer. The child of God says, that's true. That's true. All true. This is our misery. As the Catechism puts it, are we then so corrupt? And the answer is indeed, indeed, we are. What then? What shall we say to these things? Shall we say, as we look and see wickedness abounding, we are better than they? Shall we say tonight, that sounds like a good reformed confession of depravity? No, this is what we won't do. We won't say anything, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become silent. That's coming to your knees tonight, recognizing your hopelessness, understanding in light of that the wonder of grace and salvation, the necessity of Jesus Christ, the immensity of the grace of God in giving His Son. By the deeds of the law, verse 20, shall no flesh be justified in His sight. There's nothing we can bring. Empty-handed. We're drawn to Christ by God's grace in the knowledge of ourselves and our emptiness. And so verse 21 gives us this contrast, doesn't it? Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Or as Ephesians chapter 2 puts it, you, dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Or you have that contrast here in the Catechism. Are we then so corrupt? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And this is the direction of the Catechism. I say direction. How many things are necessary for thee to know? The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. So we learned this lesson today not to wallow in the mire of sin, but to look away from self, empty self, to God and His grace in Jesus Christ. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that He hath punished the same in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Amen. Father, we are thankful for the forthrightness, the honesty of the Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture as He comes to show us who we are and our need. We are this corrupt by nature. Indeed, we are. And it's grace alone that has brought us to see this and then leads us to Jesus Christ. It's grace alone in Jesus Christ that delivers us from our wretchedness. In Him is our life and our all. And in His name we pray. Amen.